Lord at the same time. So John's Gospel, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 12. We're picking up where we left off after the Pharisees brought before Jesus the woman caught in adultery in verses 1 through 11. And as is John's habit, John is going to put a dramatic incident at the beginning of this chapter, and then he's going to transition to Jesus' teaching in the remainder of the chapter that's meant to be illuminated by the incident that he front-loads at the beginning of the chapter. So you'll see that, for example, in John 3 with Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, and then that leads to a discourse on the new birth. You see it in John 4 when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well, and that leads to a discourse on the living water. You see it in John 5, which begins with the man being healed at the pool of Bethesda, leading to a dispute with the Pharisees in Jerusalem about Jesus' equality with God. You see it in John 6, which begins with the feeding of the 5,000, which leads to a discourse on Jesus as the bread of life. And you see it in John 7 with the Feast of Tabernacles, providing that setting for Jesus' great gospel invitation that we considered over the last few weeks. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Well, here again in John 8, we begin with the dramatic incident of the woman caught in adultery and being brought before Jesus. And then we move in verses 12 to the end. Jesus is going to transition to a discourse that's meant to be illuminated by that incident that occurs at the beginning of the chapter. This chapter is challenging. It's all very interconnected. It has similar themes woven throughout. But I will be splitting it today at verses 12 and verse 31. Because in each of these verses, in verse 12 and 31, Jesus again front loads this sort of pithy, dramatic statement, which he then goes on to expound. So if you have your passage before you, in John chapter 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And then that's going to begin the section that we're going to consider today about what it means to walk in the light versus the darkness. And then in verses 31 and 32, Jesus is going to have another memorable verse. He says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And that's going to spark off another discussion from verse 31 to the end about what it means to be the sons of God versus the sons of the devil, and how it is that we have a liberty in Christ. So with that overview, today we'll be considering verses 12 through 30 on what it means to walk in the light versus the darkness. This is God's holy, inerrant, authoritative, and inspired word, so receive it with all reverence. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.' The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me.' Then they said to him, 'Where is your Father?' Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" And he said to them, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Then they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him." As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Let's go one more time to God in prayer to ask God to illuminate these words for us. Heavenly Father, apart from your Spirit, we can know nothing. Apart from the light that you shine upon us, we continue to walk in darkness. And so we pray, Lord God, as we come to this text, that you would pour out your light upon it, that you would open our eyes to see that light, and that your word itself would be a light to our feet and a guide to our path. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this passage begins somewhat abruptly. Beginning in verse 12, it says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying..." And so before we go on, I want to begin by establishing just who it is that Jesus is speaking to. If you go back 10 verses to verse 2, John introduces this scene and says that, "Now early in the morning, he," that is Jesus, "came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." So that's the them. By now, the scribes and the Pharisees who had brought the woman caught in adultery are all gone, each being convicted by their own conscience, from the oldest of them even to the last. But it appears that there are still Pharisees in that circle of people whom Jesus was teaching. Perhaps they were even sent there intentionally to keep an eye on him. And these Pharisees are going to respond to Jesus in verse 13. So Jesus here is teaching a mixed group of sympathetic and antagonistic people who have just witnessed this dramatic scene and have Jesus' remarkable words still ringing in their ears from verse 11, when Jesus said to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." But how is this woman going to go and sin no more? Is it enough merely that she has been publicly humiliated? Is it enough that for a few moments she had her life hanging in the balance as Jesus basically decided her fate for several tense minutes? I wonder how many of you have ever had this experience. I went to a college about an hour and a half away from my home, and I made that drive, that hour and a half long drive, often. And as time went on, I became more and more comfortable with going a little faster than the speed limit. Well, one time, I happened to go a different way because there were multiple ways to make this diagonal route to the college. I happened to try a different way, and I was a bit distracted and going even faster than I normally went. And suddenly, in a single moment, a few things happened. I looked up and I saw a sign for a police training facility. At the same moment, I looked in my rear view mirror and I saw two police cars coming at me with their lights on and their sirens blazing. And my heart just about stopped. I pulled over, and thankfully they must have been doing a training exercise. They saw someone, perhaps they wanted to scare, or someone who was who would provide a useful example of someone to pass going at a high speed. I don't know what exactly they were doing, but I can tell you that I resolved then and there never to be so careless again about the speed limit. But doesn't that sense of conviction often wear off as time goes on and you start getting more and more comfortable and going going a little faster and a little faster until the next close call? Well, this woman had been caught in her sin. And that in itself was the Lord's grace to her because it brought her to Christ. Friends, a speeding ticket, a health problem, an argument with your spouse, a financial setback, a negative job performance review, all of these trials can be the way, the Lord's way of getting your attention and calling you back to faithfulness. But what do you do after God has gotten your attention and God calls you as he does to the woman in verse 11, go and sin no more? Because friends, sin is always the same. It starts little by little until it has you in its trap. Go and read the book of Proverbs. Sin, the temptation of sin is always subtle. It tempts you by degrees. Like the temptation to laziness in Proverbs 6, it says a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. Even adultery, we are told, begins with a flattering tongue and a lusting after her beauty in your heart until it ends with you being led like a bull to the slaughter. How do you not return to the same deceptive and enslaving patterns of sin that lull you to sleep and give you a false sense of comfort and security? How do you not return to push the same old boundaries a little further and a little further, beginning with what seems like something that you can manage, but is slowly drawing you away to where the slope becomes more and more slippery and treacherous, and before you know it, you have fallen again into its trap? Well, that's exactly what Jesus is going to go on to tell the woman and all those who are gathered around Jesus to hear his teaching. How do you go and sin no more when you are by nature enslaved to sin? His answer is in verse 12, and it's the second great I am statement in the gospel. Verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, during the Feast of Tabernacles, there was another ritual called the temple illumination, which was connected to the water drawing ceremony that we learned about last week. This particular ceremony took place in the court of the women, which was that large court on the Temple Mount where Gentiles were no longer allowed to get into, and it was the farthest place on the Temple Mount where the Jewish women were allowed to go. And this, in fact, might be why Jesus, or John specifically points out in verse 20 that Jesus spoke these things in the treasury, which was located in the court of the women. And this is what the Talmud says about the temple illumination ceremony. It says, "He who has not witnessed the rejoicing at the water drying has throughout his whole life witnessed no real rejoicing." Remember, I read that quote to you last week. But it goes on to say this: "At the expiration of the first holiday of the festival, they descended into the women's court, where a great transformation was made. Golden candelabra were placed there, with four golden basins at the top of each, and four ladders were put to each candelabrum, on which stood four lads from the rising youth of priesthood holding jars of oil containing 120 lugs, it's about 10 gallons, with which they replenished each basin. The cast-off breeches and belts of the priests were torn into shreds for wicks, which they lighted. And it says, there was not a court in Jerusalem that was not illuminated by the lights of the water drying." Elsewhere in the Talmud, it says that the candelabras were said to be about 50 ells tall. And this week I did look up what an ell was. It's slightly longer than a cubit. A cubit is the distance from your elbow to your fingertips. So it's about 1.5 feet. So these candelabras would have been about 75 feet tall. And it would have reminded them of the Shekinah glory that hovered above the tabernacle of old and led the people of Israel through the wilderness. Now, here we are after the last great day of the feast, and these enormous candelabras were probably still there in that large court where Jesus was. They were probably already extinguished, but the memory of them would have still been on their minds. And Jesus seizes on this image, as he so often does. And he says in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." It's a remarkable verse. And at this point, we have two options as we approach this text. One option is that we could take this single verse, verse 12, and we could funnel scripture through it and expound this verse by going to other scripture. That would be a valid way to approach this verse, because we believe that scripture interprets scripture. So Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." We could look at all that the Bible has to say about light, that light represents God's perfection, his sinlessness, his holiness, his purity, and his goodness. We could see in Scripture how light has a searching effect and exposes sin. Perhaps it was even these giant candelabras that illuminated all of Jerusalem that exposed the woman's adultery. We could see that Jesus says he's the light of the world and not just the light of the Jews, and how the gospel is going out to Gentiles as well. We could look at the condition that Jesus gives, that they would follow him, just like the Israelites followed the Shekinah glory through the wilderness. We could look at what it means to follow Christ, what it means to believe the gospel and take up your cross and follow him. We could look at the promise to those who follow Christ that they would not walk in darkness but have the light of life, that they would be given new hearts that love the light and confess their sins and walk in the light as he is in the light, that they would possess Christ who is the light, that they would possess him by faith. But I want to proceed a slightly different way on the assumption that the Holy Spirit put this verse, "I am the light of the world," here in this passage very intentionally. And so instead of using the rest of Scripture to illuminate verse 12, I wanted to instead use this immediate context of Scripture, verses 12 through 30. to illuminate verse 12. And for verse 12, then, to illuminate this particular portion of Scripture. And in doing it that way, I trust that we'll get to the same truths eventually, and in fact, many of the same Scripture texts and Scripture references. But by doing that, we're also going to allow the light of this clear verse in verse 12 to illuminate a less clear and perhaps less exciting passage in verses 13 through 30. And as we look at verses 13 through 30, and as we ask ourselves why the Holy Spirit put this passage here after verse 12, we see that it's really a picture of the darkness into which the light of verse 12 shines. And that's one of the reasons why it's good to study Scripture and to preach Scripture continuously, because the Holy Spirit doesn't always go where we would naturally go. We might want to jump and talk about the light and following the light and having the light, but the Holy Spirit perhaps wants us to first see the darkness that the light is saving us from. So let's try to understand the darkness so that the light of Christ will shine even brighter for us today. And there's two darknesses in our passage today. The first is the darkness of ignorance of God. We see that in verses 13 through 20. It's stunning to think that these Pharisees are face to face with the Son of God, God incarnate, come to be the Savior of sins, come to be the Redeemer of this broken world, and they hear him saying these wonderful words that are rich in promise. What was prophesied of Galilee was true for them as well. Isaiah 9:2, those who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. A new dawn is breaking after 400 years of prophetic silence, and the one foretold by the Scriptures has come unto his temple. And with those extinguished candelabras there in the background as a reminder of how inadequate they were as a representation of the Shekinah glory, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Perhaps the only thing more shocking than those blessed words is the reaction of the Pharisees in verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. It's a stunning example, isn't it, of the darkness of ignorance of God. Here, standing right before them, is the light of the world, and they are blind to it. They are stumbling around at noonday with the sun of righteousness shining upon them. And the reason they're stumbling around, beloved, is because they refuse to recognize that Jesus is God. You can see it in their objection. Their objection against bearing witness of oneself only applies to men. It doesn't apply to the living God. When God speaks, he doesn't need any other witnesses. Just as light is self-attesting for those who have eyes to see it, it's self-authenticating. It's only the willful rejection of the one who is light that keeps you from seeing the light. So long as you reject that Christ is God, you will walk in the darkness of the ignorance of God. So do you want to know light? You need to confess that Jesus is God. Notice that Jesus gives three arguments for his divinity in verses 14 through 18. First, in verse 14, Jesus says, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. This is a reference to his divinity. He says that he came from the Father and is going to the Father. And notice what he says next. He says, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. This whole verse, verse 14, is going to become a somewhat of a theme verse throughout our passage today. And notice Jesus doesn't say, I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you don't know where you come from and where you are going. That might have been the comparison that we would have expected, and that would have put Christ on the same plane as the Pharisees. But Jesus instead does something that is actually very common in the Gospels, and that he takes what you would expect would be a simple comparison and he switches it slightly to make it about himself. I know where I come from and where I am going, but you don't know where I come from and where I am going. The crucial thing is not that someone knows where they come from and where they are going, but that they know where Christ came from and where Christ is going. Jesus is the hinge on which all revelation turns. But next, in verses 15 and 16, Jesus proves his divinity by comparing his judgment with theirs. And I think Jesus here is intentionally reminding us of the woman caught in adultery, which they had brought before him. In other words, they judged according to the flesh. They had no love of justice, but they brought this woman there in order to put Christ to death. Jesus, in his wisdom, did not judge, but even if he did judge, his judgment would have been true because he was with the Father who sent him. And then thirdly, in verses 17 and 18, Jesus again proves his divinity by appealing to his own witness. And I want us to dwell on these verses for a few moments, because at first glance, you might think that they are contradicting what Jesus said in John chapter 5. You might recall John 5 verse 31, Jesus had said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." You remember we looked at that threefold witness of John the Baptist, the works of Christ, and the scriptures. But now here in John 8, Jesus says, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. And he goes on to talk about the law of Moses, which required the testimony of two men. And you might be tempted to think that Jesus shouldn't count as a witness because he's witnessing about himself. In fact, the Pharisees say that same thing in verse 13. That actually wasn't how the law of Moses worked. In fact, if you look at Matthew 18, when Jesus is talking about church discipline and how if a brother sins against you, you go to your brother alone and tell him his fault. And if he doesn't hear you, it says, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So it's clear that the individual bringing the charge was included in the number of witnesses. What's interesting here is not that Jesus includes himself as a witness, which was perfectly legitimate for him to do, but that he places himself on an equal footing with God the Father. There's no attempt here to subordinate his own witness to the witness of the Father. He says stunningly in verse 18, I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. In the Greek, Jesus's I am is emphatic. It would have reminded the Jews of Exodus 3:14 when Moses asks God who he is, and he says, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you. And the word myself also is very emphatic in the Greek. And taken together, what we have is essentially a declaration of Jesus' divinity. Jesus says, I am the one who bears witness of myself. I am the self-authenticating, self-witnessing one. I am God's revelation of himself. I am the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. I am the light that led Israel through the wilderness. I am the Shekinah glory cloud in the tabernacle. And then without any apology for putting himself on the same plane as God, Jesus says, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Two divine, authoritative witnesses. So what does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? Well, if the darkness involves a profound ignorance of God, then Jesus came to give the light of the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you want to know God, the only way to truly know God is through Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. The only way to know God is to know that Jesus himself is God, to know where he comes from and where he's going. Once again, I say to you, behold your God in the face of Jesus Christ. And behold his promise, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. If you believe in Jesus and trust in him, and if you follow him, you will have the light of life. Another way of saying this is you will have the living light. Just as Jesus promised living water in John 7, now he promises living light. He promises you the knowledge of God leading to everlasting life. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You may have heard about the so-called revival that's been in the news recently at Asbury University in Kentucky. And many people are thinking that they need to go there to experience God in a new way. What's interesting about it is that there are many accounts of emotional impressions of the Spirit's work, but there's not a lot of preaching about Christ and the gospel. But if the whole purpose of the Spirit, if the Spirit's whole mission is to glorify Christ, John 16:14, then what actually is happening? Well, if anything of God is happening, then it's the baby steps of the Spirit that will lead them to a fuller knowledge of Christ, their Savior. Otherwise, it's simply the contagious heart cries of people that want and desire a deeper knowledge of God, and they're willing to do whatever they can in order to find it. And that enthusiasm is contagious. But my burden for you as a pastor is that you would know and believe that Jesus is the light of the world, and that if you follow him, you will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. My burden for you is that you would know that Jesus has not left you in darkness, that he has not left you ignorant of God, that you have all things pertaining to life and godliness in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the working of his Spirit. And if you would seek a more full communion with God, you can only do it through Jesus Christ and by his Spirit, as Jesus is revealed in his word and as the Holy Spirit illuminates your heart. So friends, don't buy the lie that Reformed Presbyterians don't care about the Holy Spirit or an experiential knowledge of God. We just don't believe that you need to buy a plane ticket in order to get it. We believe that it's available to you now. Jesus promised, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So the first, darkness is ignorance of God, and Jesus came to give the light of the knowledge of God. But next, the second darkness that Jesus came to save us from is the darkness of dying in your sin. Verses 21 through 30. Jesus says in verse 21, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This is one of the most frightening thoughts in all of Scripture. You will seek me. Jesus says you might even be seeking God all your life long. But apart from faith in Christ, Jesus says you will die in your sins. What an awful darkness this is. To die in your sin and to awake to the eternal finality of judgment. A judgment which was postponed on the earth but now comes when there is no longer any room for repentance. A judgment that comes from the only one who is without sin, who can cast the stone, who cannot wink the eye at sin or downplay the severity of sin. A judgment that comes like the light of a helicopter. You may have seen the searchlight of a helicopter finding the fugitive and exposing him and pinning him to the ground with nowhere to hide. No wonder Jesus says that those who are without Christ in Revelation 6:16 will say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Surely Jesus meant to awaken the consciences of the Pharisees to this terrible fate before it was too late. But look at the Pharisees' response in verse 22. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? It's an equally stunningly inappropriate response to the one that we saw in verse 13. It's almost as if they think Jesus is speaking in jest, as if he's speaking of his own suicide. Their own death is not even on their radar. Jesus does have his death in view, but he has much more than his physical death. Remember that verse that I said would become somewhat of a theme verse in this section, where Jesus said, I know where I came from and where I am going. Well, here Jesus goes on to say that where he is going, they cannot come. They came from beneath, from the dust, and they would return to the dust, whereas he came from above and would return to his heavenly glory. Next Lord's Day, we'll see this same truth illustrated with the idea of fatherhood, that their father is the devil, his father is God. They were born in sin and destined for hell. The natural state of man is that they would die in their sins. That's the second darkness that Jesus is drawing our attention to in this passage. Well, if that's the darkness that we are by nature dead in our trespasses and sins, then what does it mean when Jesus said, I am the light of the world? He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Well, surely it means that he is able to save you from your sins. Notice in verse 24, there's a glimmer of hope. Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The implication is that if they do believe, then they won't die in their sins. And what exactly is it that they must believe? Well, the Greek literally says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus is again referencing his divinity. He's referencing the divine name, although the reference is going to be lost on those Pharisees in verse 25. But in verse 28 again, Jesus says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." Then you will know that I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am the God that led Israel from captivity in Egypt by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. I am the Lord, and there is salvation in no one else. And notice that he says, verse 28, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." Again, this is a play on words referring to his crucifixion on the cross. So let this sink in for a few moments. Jesus is talking to his would-be crucifiers, those who are going to lift up the Son of Man on the cross. And he's telling them that some of the very people who would put him to death on the cross would eventually come to believe in him and be saved as a result of seeing Jesus lifted up on the cross. Friends, if that doesn't reveal the staggering love of God for sinners to you, I don't know what will. Jesus patiently endured this suffering, this temptation, this ridicule, this mockery, out of love for the very people who were his enemies, who would put him to death. And friends, that's the same love that Jesus has for you. While you were without strength, Romans 5:6, while you were sinners, Romans 5:8, indeed, while you were even enemies, Romans 5:10, Jesus died for you. It was your sins that nailed him to the cross, and even while you were enemies, Jesus loved you and gave himself for you. Friends, that's the love that Jesus has for sinners. Well, do you know that love? That's what this world is hungry for, and they can only find it in the full gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which requires darkness in order for him to shine brilliantly in his marvelous light. That Jesus took the penalty your sins deserved and bore the wrath of a holy God on the cross of Calvary. If you believe in him, you are covered in the sinless light of Christ. The searchlight of God's judgment no longer brings with it any fear. You are creatures of the light rather than creatures of darkness. You have no need to fear death anymore. One of the main responsibilities of a pastor is to prepare the people of God to die well. As you contemplate your last breath, friends, are you ready? Do you believe the promise that Jesus is the light of the world who keeps you from dying in your sins? Do you believe that the wrath of God has been poured out on Christ and all that remains is the embrace of a loving Heavenly Father? Do you know that the sting of death is sin and that that sting has been removed in Christ? Friends, if you are unsure or afraid, look to Jesus. Meditate on the promises of God. See the love of Christ for sinners like you. Look to the cross and to the resurrection and to Pentecost. Look to the cloud of witnesses that have gone on before you. Those who have the light have no fear of the darkness. So what do I want you to come away with today from this text? Well, I want you to know in your heart that Jesus is the light who reveals the knowledge of God. And I want you to know in your heart that Jesus is the light who will be with you even through the shadow of death. As we conclude, I want us to look ahead about 6 months into the future to John chapter 12. Jesus is going to come to Jerusalem one last time at the triumphal entry. And notice how this same theme of John chapter 8 is going to be on his lips and on his heart. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Well, there in John 12 and here in John 8, there are those who believe. Verse 30 of our text says, "As he spoke these words, many believed in him." Many were translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. Many were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Praise God for our faithful Savior who preached these words of life to us, and may we be those who walk and who follow the light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your light, which convicts us and exposes us of sin, but that doesn't need to leave us in that shame of our sins, but that covers us with light as with a garment and gives us the liberty of the sons of God. Father, we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to walk in the light. We pray that the light of your salvation would cast out all of our fears. Help us to live in the light as we are in the light. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.